This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa usalli wa usallimu ala man bu'itha rahmatan lil alameen. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to our fourth episode of Allah's Law, where we're discussing the book Manhaj al-Salikin, or Guidance of the Traveler, by the great Imam, the scholar, the Shaykh, As-Sa'di, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And this book, of course, is a book on fiqh, or a book on Islamic law, Islamic jurisprudence, and we are currently in the book of purification, Kitab al-Tahara. As every other episode, we'll read portions of the text and then explain that, insha'Allah ta'ala. So the Shaykh, he continues in this book. He says, the general rule with regards to things is that they are pure and permissible. So if a Muslim is in doubt about the impurity of some water, a garment, a piece of land, or other than that, then he should assume that they are all pure. The same is the case if he was initially certain of being ritually pure, and then later doubted about whether or not he had become ritually impure. The proof of this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ regarding the man who imagined that he experienced something in prayer that would nullify his ablution. The Prophet ﷺ said, he should not turn away from the prayer until he hears a sound or smells something agreed upon. So the Shaykh, he mentioned this great and very important principle after dividing water into a number of categories. So if you remember from the last episode, we mentioned that water is of two types, two categories. You have water that is purifying, and that is water in its natural state. In other words, the way that it was created. And then you have water that has actually changed from something najis, something impure. And so therefore this water also becomes impure. And of course we said the word change refers to one of its three qualities having changed, such as, or those qualities being taste, smell, or color. So if any one of these qualities of purifying water changes by something najis, by urine, by stool, or anything of the like, by something impure, then that water also becomes najis. And we also said that, so if water remains on its original state, whether that's from the rain, whether that's in the sea, whether that's in well or streams or anything like that, then this water is purifying, tahur. If it changes by something najis, it becomes what? It becomes najis. What if something najis falls into some water, but it doesn't change one of its qualities? It doesn't change its smell, its taste, or its color. In that case, that water still remains tahur, because its qualities have not changed by that thing which is najis. Likewise, if something pure enters the water, something tahir enters the water, let's say ribena or tea bags or something like this, or mud, or leave aside mud, but let's say ribena and tea bags or something of this nature. This is pure, it's not najis, it's not impure. The water then changes. If it changes a little bit, its qualities change a little bit, the smell, the taste, or the color, change just a little bit by something pure, then, and as long as we can call this substance, we can still call it water, then it still remains tahur, it still remains purifying. What if it changes so much that we can't call it water anymore? Then in that case, it is no longer considered to be water, so you can't make wudu with it. You can't make ghusl with it. You can't purify with it. So, according to many scholars. So this is how the Shaykh categorized water. He now goes on to mention this very, very important principle, which I just read out from his text. So let's take it line by line. He said, the general rule with regards to things is that they are pure and permissible. Okay, so now here he's laying down a foundation. He's laying down a basic rule, a rule of thumb, a general rule. He's saying your general rule with regards to anything is that this thing is pure unless there is a clear proof to state otherwise. Okay? So this is any type of water. You happen to walk into a room and there's a bucket of water. What do you do? Well, the Shaykh is saying you have to apply the general rule. The general rule is that this water is to be considered to be what? Tahur. It's to be considered to be tahur, purifying. Unless there is a clear proof to suggest otherwise. So, that is, of course, if one of its qualities have changed. So in other words, one should not just merely suspect that, oh, this water is najis. No, one should assume that the water, any water that one finds, one should assume that that water is purifying and tahur, and therefore one can make wudu with that water. So if that is the case, then one should not just simply suspect based on mere conjecture. One has to actually see the color change or notice the taste or the smell actually change of that water. And then buy something najis, then and only then can you say that that water is not purifying. And the same goes with your clothes. Okay, if you find some clothes, you assume that those clothes are purifying. So you can't just simply just guess that, oh, okay, perhaps this water is purifying or perhaps it's not purifying. You can't actually guess between just by looking at this these clothes or this water. You have to be very clear and certain that this water has changed or these clothes have changed by something najis. And the way you do that with clothes is, of course, you look at the clothes and you can, if something has changed, if there's a color of stool or urine, then and only then can you say that this these clothes have become najis. The same thing goes with land. Okay, if you go out in the park, for example, you don't just assume that this is filthy, it is najis. Rather, you can pray in that area on the condition that you do not notice something filthy there, i.e. the color of the land changes, or there's a smell of urine, for example, and so on and so forth. The Shaykh continues, he says, so if a Muslim is in doubt about the impurity of some water, a garment, a piece of land, or other than that, then he should assume that it is pure. The same is the case if he was initially certain of being ritually pure and then later doubted about whether or not he became ritually impure. So if a Muslim has some water, as we mentioned, and he's not certain about whether this water is pure or impure, what should he do? We've already mentioned that he should assume that this water is in fact pure, because that is the default state of water. Okay, what about if he if he sees something, you know, like clothes or some land? We said again the same rule applies. You assume that it's pure because that is the default state of clothes, of land, of carpet, of grass, and so on and so forth. It's purity. So you can pray there. In other words, purity is the default state for these things unless we have a clear, unequivocal proof that shows that one of the three qualities of water has definitely changed. If that's not the case, then the water is still considered to be pure. And this is based on a rule that the scholars state that things are, they remain in their original states unless there is a clear proof that they have changed state. So for example, and this rule applies throughout the Sharia of Islam. Let's say, for example, a person is married, okay? And then he doubts, did I actually pronounce a divorce or not? And nobody can remember. Well, in that case, you assume that the person is still married until there's a clear-cut proof that that person has actually divorced. And this principle is used throughout Islam. You see this principle in many places in Islam. So why is this principle? That is because Allah has told us this, that the water is pure. That water is pure. And until we have clear-cut proof to take that water's ruling away from it, the ruling of it being pure, we cannot do that without clear, certain knowledge. Otherwise, we're speaking about Allah's religion and changing the ruling that Allah has given without sufficient proof. So one has to be very careful about that. Likewise, if a person has made wudu, okay, he's made wudu, he's absolutely certain that he made wudu, then he doubts, did I break my wudu or not? Did I break my wudu or not? Well, we know that when a person does wudu, then he's in the state of wudu. Now he is doubting about whether he broke his wudu or not. What should he do? He should remove the doubt. He should remove the doubt. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, دَعْ مَا يُرِيبُكَ إِلَى مَا لَا يُرِيبُكَ. Leave that which you doubt for that which you do not doubt. So here the person does not doubt that he has broken, that he has made his wudu. What does he doubt? He doubts whether he broke his wudu or not. So you remove this doubt and you go back to the original state, the original ruling, which is that the person had wudu. So if you have wudu and you forgot, did I break my wudu or not? But you remember clearly that you actually did make the wudu. Did I break that wudu or not? Did I go to the bathroom? Did I pass wind or not? And so on and so forth. In that case, you leave the doubt and you go back to the original ruling which you had, which is that you were certain that you made wudu, and therefore you can pray in that same state without having to repeat your wudu. And the proof of this, as I mentioned, is the fact that the Prophet ﷺ said, leave that which you doubt for that which you do not doubt. Now the opposite is also the case. For example, if you are certain that you broke wudu, you definitely went to the toilet. Now the question arises. Maybe a couple of hours later you think, did I make wudu after going to the toilet or not? In this case, you go back to the original ruling. You were certain that you went to the toilet. Therefore, you were certain that you broke wudu and you're doubting whether you made wudu or not. So you go back to the original ruling, which we were certain about, and therefore you cannot pray in that state. You must make a fresh wudu. So, in summary, whatever you are certain about, you must base your actions upon that. Don't base your actions and your thought processes over upon those things which are not certain about. Did I break my wudu or not? No, you go back to the original ruling, which is that yes, I was certain that I made wudu. Likewise, the opposite. I was sure that I went to the toilet. Did I make wudu after that or not? I can't remember. So you go back to what you were sure about. You have to make wudu again. The Shaykh continues. He says, the proof of this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ regarding the man who imagined that he experienced something in prayer that would nullify his ablution. He should not turn away, in other words, from the prayer, until he hears a sound or smells something agreed upon. So this hadith, the Shaykh said, it's agreed upon. And that means when the scholars say a hadith is agreed upon, they mean, this is a specific terminology. What they mean by this, it is agreed upon its authenticity by both Bukhari and Muslim. And of course, if Bukhari and Muslim both agree upon the authenticity of a hadith, then the whole ummah has agreed that this hadith is authentic. So this hadith is clear. The Prophet ﷺ said he should not turn away until he hears a sound or smells something. So you cannot remove certainty except by something which is also certain. So doubt cannot remove certainty. So the scenario is you're in the prayer and you wonder, hey, did I break my wudu or not? The Prophet ﷺ is saying in this hadith, which is of the utmost authenticity, he's saying the person who's in this situation, he should not turn away from the prayer. In other words, he should continue praying. He should not turn away from the prayer unless he hears something, he hears a sound, or he smells something. In other words, something certain. And actually, my Shaykh, when I was studying this hadith with him, or this mas'ala, Shaykh Abdullah ibn Aqil, he said to me, you should not turn away until you can say, Wallahi, I broke my wudu. In other words, this is the level of certainty that you must have before you turn away from the prayer. So you're in the prayer and you're not sure, did I break my wudu or not? Well, you must not turn away. You must continue praying because shaitan can whisper things to you. You must continue praying until you smell something or you hear a sound. Okay? You smell something or you hear a sound. And in this case, as the Prophet ﷺ said, then the person will pretend that he has a nosebleed. He'll hold his nose and walk away. He'll pretend that he has a nosebleed, and this would therefore save him from the embarrassment when he has broken his wudu. Anyway, so the point here is that you are not allowed to turn away from the prayer if you think you've broken your wudu until you have smelt something or heard a sound. In other words, until you can say, Wallahi, I have broken my wudu. I swear by Allah that I have broken my wudu. Only then can you turn away. And that is the certainty that you require to remove the original certainty, which is that you started the prayer in a state of wudu. And as I said, this hadith is also a principle of Islam. The scholars base many rulings regarding this matter. And some people, they are faced with whisperings, waswas, of the shaitan, and they keep making wudu over and over again, maybe 20 times just for one prayer. Okay, and this is not good. Rather, this is whisperings of shaitan. He's trying to make your religion so difficult for you that you want to keep away from the religion. Then the sheikh begins a new chapter, and we've named it containers and utensils. So he says, and I quote, it is permissible to use all utensils except those of gold or silver, or those to which gold or silver have been applied. The exception to this is if only a little silver has been applied due to a need. The proof of this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, do not drink from containers of gold or silver, and do not eat in plates made of them, for they are for them in this life and for you in the hereafter. Okay, let's explain this paragraph. So the scholars, they talk about utensils after the chapter of water. Why do they do that? Well, the reason for this is because you need something to carry water. And in the olden days, you didn't have taps coming to your houses. In fact, in many parts of the world, even today, you don't have taps coming to your house. In fact, you have to go out to the well, or you go to the sea or the river or the spring, and you actually get some water. And how do you get that water? You get that water in utensils. And this is the reason why the scholars mention this after the chapter of water. Okay, so he starts by saying, it is permissible to use all utensils, except those of gold or silver, or those to which gold or silver have been applied. So here he's laying a general principle, a foundation. He's saying that all types of clean and pure utensils are allowed to be used, okay? Except for those utensils which are made from gold or silver, or have gold applied to them, whether this is gold plated or something like that, or silver applied to them, silver plated, because it is impermissible to use them. It is impermissible to use them. And this also includes gold-plated utensils or silver-plated utensils. Unfortunately, many Muslims today, if you go to their house, they'll serve you with plates which have a gold rim or a silver rim. And this may well be made from real silver or silver-plated, or the utensil is silver-plated. So in this case, it would be haram to eat and drink from these utensils. So he laid the general principle. He said, it is permissible to use all types of utensils, except for the ones that he mentioned, gold or silver, or gold or silver plated. So this shows that it's allowed for us to use copper utensils, wood, porcelain, china, platinum, clay, leather, glass, in fact, even diamond. All of these things you're allowed to use. What you're not allowed to use is gold and silver, and gold plated and silver plated. Anything that has gold or silver applied to them. The Sheikh continues, he said, the proof of this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, do not drink from containers of gold or silver, and do not eat in plates made of them, for they are for them in this life and for you in the hereafter. Again, this hadith is agreed upon, therefore is mentioned by Bukhari and Muslim. They are for them in this world, this is referring to the disbelievers. And they are for you in the hereafter, this is referring to, of course, the believers, the Muslims. And another hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ prohibited this matter, he said, ﷺ, and this hadith is in Bukhari, He says, he who drinks in silver vessels is only filling his abdomen with fire, with hellfire. And this hadith is in Bukhari. So even just drinking in utensils that are made from gold or silver, then these utensils are completely prohibited in Islam. And that includes, this prohibition includes men and women. So men are not allowed to use gold or silver utensils or gold or silver plated utensils. And likewise, women are also not allowed. There's only one exception to this principle. And that is utensils that have a small amount of silver, not gold, a small amount of silver applied to them for a need. What does this mean? In the olden days, if somebody was to break a plate, then one way of joining the plate was to use silver solder. Okay, you can get silver solder and you'd be able to join the plate together. Or a glass, or a copper glass, for example, or something like that. You would use silver to join them. So the sheikh is, or the exception to this, sorry, is this. And the proof of this is the cup of the Prophet ﷺ got broken and he fixed it with a silver wire at the place of the crack. And this hadith is in Bukhari. So this shows that it's permissible to use a small amount of silver on a utensil for a need. And there are three conditions to this exception to the general rule. So the general rule is that you can't use gold or silver utensils, nor gold or silver plated utensils. The exception is with three conditions. You can use a small amount, not a large amount. That's the first condition. Number two, of silver. So you can't use gold, even if it's a small amount. And three, for a need. It has to be for a need. You can't just use gold plated or silver plated or anything like that. It has to be a small amount of silver for a need. And what is that need? Things like breaking the utensil or some and fixing it or something like that. So these three conditions must be applied before that exception is permissible. And now the Sheikh only mentioned one mas'ala, one ruling, one matter in this chapter, whereas actually other scholars mention, you know, lots of different rulings. But the reason he did this, of course, he started off, if you remember in the introduction, he said that he only mentions the most common masail, the most common matters that he wanted to talk about. Then he moves on to the next chapter, which is about going to the toilet, visiting the lavatory. So he says, and I quote, "It is recommended when one intends to use the lavatory to enter with the left foot first, to say Bismillahi Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubthi wal-khaba'ith, which means with the name of Allah, O Allah, I take refuge in you from the male and female devils. When departing, it is recommended to depart with the right foot first, and to say Ghufranak alhamdulillahi alladhi adhaba anni al-adha وَعَافَانِي, I ask your forgiveness. Praise be to Allah who removed harm from me and relieved me. It is also recommended to put most of one's weight on the left leg while squatting and raise the right leg. To screen oneself with a barrier or the like. To distance oneself from others if outdoors. It is unlawful to relieve oneself in a pathway, in a place where people sit, beneath trees that bear fruit, in a place where he would cause harm to others. A person should not relieve himself with his face or rear end towards the direction of prayer due to the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, when one of you goes to the lavatory, he should not defecate or urinate with his face or rear end towards the direction of prayer, however face the east or west. Agreed upon. After relieving oneself, one should clean oneself using three stones or something else that can also remove the filthy matter. Then wash with water. However, it is sufficient to perform any one of the above. One should not use dung or bones to clean oneself, as the Prophet ﷺ forbade that. The same is the case for anything that deserves respect." So this huge text that we've read is from the chapter regarding going to the toilet. And so, let's explain this huge chapter line by line. So in this chapter, he's talking about some etiquettes regarding visiting the toilet. So he starts by mentioning matters which are recommended when entering the toilet. And then he goes on to mention matters which are recommended to do when leaving the toilet. And then finally he finishes the chapter by mentioning things which are prohibited when going to the toilet. Okay, so he starts by saying it is recommended when one intends to use the lavatory to enter with the left foot first. So this is recommended, this is mustahab. In other words, if a person does this, he will be rewarded. And if he does not do this, then he will not be punished. Okay, he just doesn't get the reward. And this is because it's the general practice of the Prophet ﷺ to begin with the left for things that are abhorrent or things that are generally considered to be distasteful, such as entering the toilet. And he would do the opposite. He would begin with the right with things that are considered good or praiseworthy, like entering the masjid, for example. Then the Shaykh said, and it's also recommended to do what? So the first thing is to enter with the left foot first. Then he says, to say Bismillahi, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubuthi wal-khaba'ith. With the name of Allah, O Allah, I take refuge in you from the male and female devils. So this should be said before a person enters the toilet. And there are two ways of saying this statement, khubuth. One can either say khubuth with a dhamma, and or which means female devils, in which case the whole statement would be, I seek refuge in you or take refuge in you from, O Allah, from the male and female devils. Or you could say khubthi wal khaba'ith with the sukoon. Khubthi wal khaba'ith, which means all filth and evil. Then he says, when departing, it is recommended to, number one, depart with the right foot first. So now he's gone on to recommended things when you're leaving the toilet. And he starts by saying departing with the right foot first. And this again is because he's coming out of a distasteful area, i.e. the toilet. It's also recommended to say غُفْرَانَكَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي أَذْهَبَ عَنِ الْأَذَى وَعَافَانِي. I seek your forgiveness. Praise be to Allah who removed harm from me and relieved me. So some scholars say, the question is often posed, why do we have to take forgiveness from Allah when we come out of the toilet? Why do we say غُفْرَانَكَ? Oh Allah, I seek your forgiveness. Well, there are two opinions. One group of scholars said that when you go to the toilet, you're removing the filth from your body, the burden of the filth from your body. Okay? So when you come out, it is appropriate now to also think about the spiritual filth, the filth that is part of your soul. What is that filth? It is your sins. It is your sins. And therefore you seek refuge in Allah. You remove the spiritual filth by seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one opinion about why we say ghufranak, O Allah, forgive us. Another opinion is that the reason we seek forgiveness after we come out of the toilet is because when we were in the toilet, we were unable to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We didn't do dhikr. And this shows that the scholars who held this opinion, it shows that subhanAllah, they would make dhikr at every occasion, at all times. And it really is something amazing that a person is sitting there just looking around sometimes without anything to do. Rather, you know, he should have some purpose in his life. He should make dhikr. Remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ said, there are two words that are beloved, that are light on the tongue. خَفِيفَتَانِ عَلَى اللِّسَانِ ثَقِيلَتَانِ عَلَى الْمِيزَانِ حَبِيبَتَانِ إِلَى الرَّحْمَانِ. They are weighty, however, on the scale, and they are beloved to Ar-Rahman, to Allah. Subhanallahi wa bihamdihi, subhanallahi al-azim. This is a very weighty word. You know, this is a very weighty word. So one should say this when one is waiting in the bus queue, when one is driving, you know, and so on and so forth. So these group of scholars, they said, when you go to the toilet, you can't remember Allah because Allah's prohibited you from doing that in the toilet. So when you come out, you should take forgiveness from Allah, seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of this reason. However, this opinion seems to be weak. And the reason for that is the fact that the only reason we don't mention Allah's name while we're in the toilet is because Allah Himself commanded us not to mention Allah's name in the toilet. So He's the one who prohibited us from mentioning Allah's name. So it's actually recommended, or in fact it is obligatory, not to mention Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name in the toilet. So it's haram to do so. So we're not taking forgiveness or seeking forgiveness from Allah because of this. Rather, the first opinion seems to be stronger, and that is that the reason we're seeking forgiveness from Allah is because we are trying to remove the spiritual burden, spiritual filth, just like we've just removed the physical filth. And this is actually, as a side point, the same reason why a menstruating woman doesn't fast or pray. It's because Allah is the one who prohibited her from doing that. The Shaykh continues, he said, it is also recommended to put most of one's weight on the left leg while squatting and raise the right leg. Okay, so you can imagine you're sitting down, you can imagine those squat toilets which you have, you know, back home in Pakistan or in Africa or in India, Bangladesh and Saudi Arabia, the Middle East. You have these squat toilets where you sit down, it's like a hole in the ground. Okay, but in the olden days they would actually dig something or they would urinate in the ground and then cover it. So you'd be sitting down, you'd be squatting. So the Shaykh is saying that it is recommended to put one's weight on the left leg while squatting and to raise the right leg a little bit and squat and put your weight more on the left leg. Now, this is his opinion based on a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ apparently taught one of the companions this. However, this hadith has been declared weak by Imam Ibn Hajar and also Imam An-Nawi, rahimahumullah. And so since this hadith is weak, is not authentically reported back to the Prophet ﷺ, from the Prophet ﷺ, therefore we can say that it is not actually recommended to do that. And therefore we can just squat like normal. You can put your weight equally on both feet, on both legs. It's also recommended to, he continues, to screen oneself with a barrier or the like, and to distance oneself from others if outdoors. Now let me ask you a question. Think about this for a second. Why is he saying that it is recommended, mustahab, to screen yourself when you're going to the toilet? Surely it would be obligatory to cover yourself, no? So why is he saying recommended? Okay, the reason for this is because it is obligatory to hide one's awra, one's private parts, the parts of the body that it is impermissible to uncover in front of other people. So for the man, for example, it could be from the navel to the knees, according to many scholars. So that's obligatory. But what the Shaykh is talking about now, what is recommended, is to screen your whole body. To screen your whole body. So it is wajib, obligatory. So if a person doesn't do this, he will be sinful. It is obligatory to hide or cover your private parts. So these people that have no shame and they stand up and urinate in the presence of other people in these urinals, they're actually committing a haram. Because it is haram for you to show your private parts to another person. Okay, except for your spouses, etc. Alright, in that case, that's haram. But what is recommended is that you screen your whole body, including your face and so on and so forth, your whole body. And the proof of this is that the Prophet ﷺ would go a distance before relieving himself. And this hadith is narrated by Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, An-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah. And also in another hadith, it says that the Prophet ﷺ would like to screen himself while going to the toilet. And this hadith is reported by Muslim. Until once he could not find a place to screen himself except with two separate trees. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, two trees that were separate. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered one of the trees to come closer to the other so that they became like one larger tree and they both screened the Prophet ﷺ. This was actually one of the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ. The Shaykh continues. He says, it is unlawful to relieve oneself in a pathway, a place where people sit, beneath trees that bear fruit, and a place by which you would cause harm to others. So these are four places where it is haram to urinate, to relieve oneself or defecate. And this the Shaykh mentions. He starts by saying a pathway. So if person urinates on a pathway, okay, where people traverse, people walk, then they will be harmed by this, and therefore it is haram It is haram to urinate or defecate on a pathway. Number two, a place where people sit. Again, this is also harmful. People sit in a place, maybe there's a shade of a wall or a tree or something like this. It is haram for you to urinate or to defecate in that location. Number three, beneath trees that bear fruit. And the reason is quite simple, that if a fruit falls down and it lands on your filth, then maybe somebody doesn't see that, he picks it up and he starts to eat this. Ooh, you wouldn't be a happy bunny. He wouldn't be a happy bunny. And he might, you won't be a happy bunny once he punches you after finding out that you had urinated in that place. The fourth place the Shaykh mentioned is any place by which where relieving would be harmful to others. So like a park bench or anything, anything, any place, perhaps outside a person's home or something like this. Anywhere where it would cause harm to other people, this is haram. The Shaykh continues. He says, a person should not relieve himself with his face or rear end towards the Qibla, the direction of prayer, due to the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, when one of you goes to the toilet, he should not defecate or urinate with his face or rear end towards the Qibla, towards the direction of prayer. However, face the east or the west. Agreed upon. And this is, again, hadith agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. So, some scholars say that, based on this hadith, that is, it is haram to relieve oneself with one's face or rear end towards the Qibla. And even if this is in open space, like if you're in a desert. Other scholars say that the prohibition is general. Okay, so some scholars say it's only in open space. Other scholars say it is general. It's in open space as well as in buildings. Like you go to the toilet today in a building. So the second opinion is that it is also haram in buildings. The first opinion is only haram outside, in open space, not inside buildings. The third opinion, that it is haram to face the Qibla. Okay, so it is haram to face the Qibla, whether you are in a building or outside a building in open space. However, your rear end can face the Qibla. Your back can be towards, can go towards the Qibla in a building. It's makruh. It's disliked, but not haram. But in open space, it's prohibited. Okay? And this opinion seems to be the strongest opinion. So let's summarize the three opinions. The first opinion, it is haram at all times, whether you're in an open space or whether you are in a building. Actually, this was our second opinion. The first opinion was that it is haram only in open space, but it is allowed inside a building to face or give your rear, have your rear end towards the Qibla. The third opinion is that it is haram to face the Qibla both inside and outside in open space. Inside a building and also outside in open space. And it is haram to have your rear end towards the Qibla while you're urinating or defecating in open space only, but not in a building. So the only exception is in your rear end towards the Qibla while you are defecating or urinating only inside a building, in which case it is makruh. And the proof of this, that this is the strongest view, is that the Prophet ﷺ says, Ibn Umar reported that he saw the Prophet ﷺ sitting to relieve himself facing Sham with his back to the Kaaba. So this is supposed to be within a building. And the scholars differ about the authenticity of this hadith. Then the Shaykh finishes off this chapter. He says, after relieving oneself, one should clean oneself using three stones. This is called istijmar. Or something similar that can also remove the filthy matter. Then wash with water, istinja. However, he says, it is sufficient to perform any one of the above. Okay, let's explain this. Istijmar is to wipe the remains of urine or stool with stones or something else that is porous. It is called istijmar from the word jamara. Jamara means stone. Therefore, to make istijmar, one should wipe the remains of the filth from his private parts with the minimum of 3 stones. So the Shaykh said, or something similar that can also remove the filthy matter. What does he mean by this? That you can use toilet paper, tissue paper, and so on and so forth, as long as it is not prohibited. So anything that's porous, okay, this can be used. So whether it's tissue paper or stones or so on and so forth. In all occasions, you must do at least 3 times. Okay, you can't clean it just once or twice. It must be a minimum of 3 times. One of the wisdoms of istijmar, removing something with by stone or tissue and so on and so forth, is to remove the filth that attaches itself to the private parts. So if a person managed to remove the filth with 3 stones or 3 pieces of tissue paper, that is sufficient. If he can't, then he has to keep using more tissue paper or more stones until the filth has been completely removed. And it is recommended, mustahab or sunnah, to actually stop at an odd number. So 3, 5, 7, 9 and so on. So for example, if the filth is removed after 6 times, 6 pieces of paper, tissue paper that you use, one by one, then you should go one extra to make it an odd number, 7. And this is due to the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said that whoever performs istijmar, let him do it an odd number of times. Whoever did this has done well, and whoever did not, then no problem. Then istinja, okay? So then you're supposed to wash the private parts with water. And it's better to do this after istijmar. Because istinja, or istijmar, sorry, removes the actual filth. And istinja with water removes the remains of it totally and cleans the area. However, the Shaykh said it is perfectly fine if a person does any one of the two. So you have 3 choices. Either you can do both, istijmar and istinja. Use the tissue or stones as well as water. The second is you just use istijmar. You just use stones or tissue paper. And the third is you just use water. You don't use stones. Okay? Istinja. So any of these 3 are permissible. And the best of these, of course, are to combine between istijmar and istinja. Firstly, do istijmar. And then secondly, do istinja. Okay, then the Shaykh finally said, one should not use dung or bones to clean oneself, as the Prophet ﷺ forbade that. The same is the case for anything that deserves respect. And the Prophet ﷺ, he actually said also that the bones and dung do not purify. This hadith is in Ad-Darqutni and authenticated by Ibn Hajar. And so this shows that it is unlawful to perform istijmar by these 2 things. Dung and bones. Okay, dung and bones. Even if the dung is from a pure animal. Likewise, it's not permissible to perform istijmar with anything that deserves respect, such as paper that has sacred words on them, like the Quran, hadiths, or sacred religious knowledge, and so on and so forth. This also includes food, okay, like bread, or anything that deserves respect. It is haram to do istijmar, to wipe yourselves after going to the toilet with these things. Okay, with this we conclude today's episode. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.